In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. The Gospel readings in the Easter season all tell well-known stories. Perhaps none more so than this one, the story of doubting Thomas. The thing is, what did he doubt? And are his doubts ours too? Or if not doubts exactly, perhaps a lack of understanding. What did happen on that first Easter morning? Can we trust what the Gospels tell us? Many books have been written on this subject. Perhaps the most famous is Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison, written nearly 90 years ago. It presents the evidence for the resurrection rather in the way that evidence is presented and cross-examined in a court of law. And to my mind, he makes a very good case, one that ought to convince any jury. What it doesn't do, though, is answer the question, why did the resurrection happen? Is that perhaps what Thomas couldn't get his head around either? It has to be said, one strand of Christian teaching doesn't answer this question either. And that is the theory called penal substitution, which is popular, dominant even, in certain modern conservative Protestant circles. Like Frank Morrison, this takes its inspiration from the law courts. The human race, according to this theory, is on trial. God himself is the judge. And he pronounces the verdict of guilty on all counts. He must then pronounce pass sentence and insist on the punishment being carried out. At this point, however, he sends his son to be a substitute for the prisoner in the dock. Jesus is punished instead of us, hence the name penal substitution. To me, however, this theory simply doesn't add up. It raises more doubts and questions than it answers. Most relevant for today, it does not explain the resurrection. In fact, worse than that, because if Jesus did everything he needed to save us by dying on the cross, then why do you need the resurrection at all? That was Thomas's problem. He knew about the suffering servant in the prophecies of Isaiah. He had heard Jesus say more than once that he would be killed. Perhaps he had even worked out that on Good Friday, Jesus had in some way died for us on the cross. But was that it? If everything had been achieved by Jesus dying, why do we need the resurrection as well? Well, let me tell you, we Christians are Easter people, not Good Friday people. The cross is only part of the story. A big part, yes, obviously, but not the whole story. Because Jesus saves us by dying and rising, as we read, for instance, in that extract from the Acts of the Apostles that we heard this morning. Let us consider too the Apostles' Creed. There we say, Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. The descent into hell had much more prominence before the Reformation, and it still does in the Orthodox Church today. This is Jesus, Lord of life among the dead. Medieval paintings show him stretching out his hand to hoik Adam and Eve and others out of the pit and to raise them up. Talk of Jesus paying the price of sin does not mean much to people in the pit of death in Haiti or the Sudan, Zimbabwe, Poland, Rio, wherever disaster strikes. It does not cut much ice with people in the depths of misery, those in pain or sickness or broken relationships. But Jesus going down into those depths and then pulling them up with him to new life, that is something else. That is what can bring joy and hope. That is what can motivate people to get out of bed in the morning when all seems pointless. In his great Easter hymn, Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, Love's Redeeming Work is Done. Charles Wesley writes, Christ has burst the gates of hell. Christ has opened paradise. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Is this what Thomas suddenly realized? Because Christ is risen, all this would be his and will be ours. My Lord and my God. We imagine Thomas falling to his knees in adoration, reverence, worship. Let us do the same. Alleluia. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia. We are risen. Amen.